And good afternoon again. Welcome to those who are joining us on the webcast. Trying to make eye contact with Bill. I didn't change the camera angle, Bill. I'm sorry. That's what, okay. Technology. It's wonderful, and it also provides great opportunities for patience and sometimes long-suffering. I was talking to somebody earlier this week who was dealing with some electrical gremlins as he was trying to figure out, and when you can find them, it's great, and when you can't, oh boy, no shortage of consternation, and you kind of wonder, like, how do you live with it and how do you live without it sometimes? But it is wonderful to be able to have, and I'm very appreciative that we have the opportunity to be able to do that, to communicate and share the Sabbath with others. This year has definitely brought an opportunity for us to evaluate, and as the last two messages that I was giving after the feast, to really evaluate the opportunities God's given us. And are we taking advantage of them, or are we looking at them kind of in the myopic way of, oh, woe is me, I've been all isolated over here, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I guess I'm going to go eat worms kind of mindset. But today is a unique day for the world. I figured today might be as good a day as any to cover this topic. Not a lot of time, at least in my lifetime, I guess, growing up in the church, now 37 some odd years, that I've heard a lot of messages regarding the spirit world. We will talk about God's plan. We will talk about angels. We will talk about God and Jesus Christ. We will talk about Satan. We'll talk about the different devices that he kind of uses and how he works to try to influence people, right? But just overall, the spirit world, it's something that it can be difficult for us because it's not tangible. It's not something that you see when you're going out. It's not something that many of us would ever really interact with. You go through, maybe sometimes actually, I remember there are a few feasts that we would go to places, and I don't know if you've ever heard or seen Ripley's Believe It or Not. It was a big thing up in the Wisconsin Dells area, right? And you'd go there, and it'd be, it's kind of like, you had that cow with six legs, and you put the leg coming out. It was just weird, and it would give me the willies, the heebie-jeebies, whatever. It just makes the hair stand. You're like, what is, it's kind of weird, and you might have that feeling if you go through, when we were in Arizona, you'd go up to the Sedona area, and there are no shortage of palm readers and mentalists, spiritists, all these things as you're walking along. And so I would walk on the other side of the street, and you think you're getting away from it until you read the street signs where you're walking. You're like, oh, they're everywhere. I mean, just different areas around the world. And now, today, if you watch any kind of broadcast TV, or you don't pay for the subscription that gets rid of the ads if you're streaming, you're just inundated. Right now, every other commercial seems to be for a TV show or a movie that just the commercial makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck, because I'm like, that's not right. I wouldn't want my kids to watch just the commercial. How are you airing that? What are you doing? And so the spirit realm, the demonic realm, is where we're going to is what we're going to discuss. We're not going to be there, but we're going to be discussing it today, just a little bit, to look at how it functions, how it works, just by going into God's Word and Scripture to see what it does, and then wrapping up at the end on what we can do and what we have at our disposal to combat that. The first, I would say, way that might come to mind, or maybe one of the most dazzling things that comes to mind when we talk about the spirit world, is they function through possession. You have movies like The Exorcist, you have other things that occur, and it's like possession. When you think about demons and you think about what they do in society, a lot of times that can come up because, you know what, that sells. You can sell a movie about that. I mean, it's just really fantastic. And not like fantastic like good, but it's like fantastical. It's very, the pizzazz is there, you could say. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. This has kind of always been the case. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We'll see here, this is not a new thing. You know, today we wouldn't probably say that we know a lot about possession. If you've ever encountered an individual who was possessed or had some sort of a situation like this, then I think you're probably a rare individual, Right, I've talked to ministers who have worked in various overseas areas where the occult or that was more a part of society and ingrained in the culture, right? But not so much here in the Western world. Not so much here in the Western world. And so, but we see here in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus is there. He and the disciples, they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And the individuals at the synagogue were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So they're at church services on Sabbath, and somebody in the congregation actually had a demon possess them. So you're like, and this is not to be scary or anything, but this is just a pragmatic, realistic thing. Somebody at their service had a demon possession problem. Now, this is not to scare or to wow, but it's just, it happens, right? There are issues, and sometimes we can think that everything is out there. And the reality is that if we invite things in, and if there are things that we do that allow it to happen, and we're not doing what we should, which we'll cover at the latter part of this message, this sort of thing can happen. But there was a man in the synagogue, verse 23, with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Interestingly enough, when Jesus asked Peter who he was, it's the same answer, right? So the demon was possessing an individual, wasn't necessarily scared of being in a group or being in and around individuals at the synagogue, also recognized Jesus, recognized who he was and his role in things. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, cried out with a loud voice, he came out. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And this is why possession comes to mind often when we think about interaction with the spirit world, interaction with demons. Because, I mean, to be able to have power over that, what an amazing thing. And that's what the people thought when they saw Jesus do this. Now, this incidentally became one of the things that the Pharisees threw in his face. They said, "Oh, well, that's only because you're also of your father, the devil. And so, you know, that's why you can command that. That's why you have authority over it." But the people saw this, and they were amazed, and they were in awe. Matthew chapter 17, we have a different incident here. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. We'll see some similarities across these as well. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When Jesus and his disciples had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. He has seizures and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So this is something that can maybe be a little bit uncomfortable, and I'm not going to span into the meddling and say anything about medical stuff, but there is some proof here, at least, that people can attribute, or at least demons can affect individuals in a similar way to a medical condition, right? And so here, an individual is thought to have been epileptic, but it was a demon that was causing that, having the seizures, the convulsing. If you remember the individual who was in the synagogue that we just read over in Mark, right? After the demon had convulsed the man and he shouted out with a loud voice, that's when the demon came out. And so we kind of see these similarities where you have what looks like epilepsy, right? What looks like seizures is the same sort of thing that was happening to this boy, is also the same sort of thing that happened to the individual who was there at the synagogue. But Jesus rebuked the demon, verse 18, it came out and the child was cured from that very hour. And so sometimes when we're talking about possession, and we're talking about effects of demons, they can mask what they're looking like. Because there are times, I mean, if you have somebody who's in the synagogue and has a demon, I would guess that most people there would like, "Oh yeah, that's him. He's over there. He just stays off to himself over there." He's there at the synagogue. Here we have an individual who just thought that his son was sick. And so, okay, let's have him be healed. Go to the disciples, be healed, and they couldn't deal with it. And so here we have, again, just demons in the possession aspect of things, where it's not just one of those weird things that you see in the movie where they're crawling on ceilings and doing weird stuff, right? It can be in a way that has the individuals around them unknowing about what the true nature is. So there is a bit of deception in that way that the demons are doing, and they're there in the lives of these individuals. Mark chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus and disciples, his disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. A very different kind of interaction you have with an individual who has a demon, who is possessed by a demon. It's not somebody who can just sit there in the synagogue with people. It's not somebody who's a child that they're worried about being sick. This guy, he's a social pariah. He's out there. Where does he live? That's where the crazy guy lives. Don't go over there. Yeah, he's insanely strong, right? They tried to bind him, and he can't be bound. He's able to break the chains. And always, verse 5, night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And so we see here how the demon is affecting this individual. Not only is there an immense level of strength, not only is there the social isolation as a result of people, you can tell there's something off about that person. Just stay away from them, right? So he's over where he was there among the tombs, but also we see self-harm come into play here, where he's cutting himself with stones. And we see that the demon here, in much the same way, that you convulse the individual who was in the synagogue when it came out. Also, what was the demon that was in the young boy doing? He's causing harm through the seizures as he was throwing himself in the water. You have to worry about your kid getting drowning. You have to worry about your kid being burnt into the fire. I mean, that's got to weigh on you as a parent as you're sitting there looking at what is occurring. And it hurts to see that, and to watch your child be hurt. And this individual, as an adult here, again, the self-harm is a component of how the demon is affecting him through possession. And when he saw this individual, verse 6, he saw Jesus from afar. He ran and worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." It's interesting because, again, like the individual at the synagogue, acknowledged Jesus Christ, but also, and his role, his position, right? But acknowledged his authority, because don't come here and torment me. So he recognized that he was actually under and in subjection to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ could have done those things to him. You know, if you were the bully in school, who are you scared of? No, you rule the roost, right? And this demon recognized the authority of Jesus Christ, says, "I implore you, you know, leave me alone, essentially. I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. So he recognized, again, at the authority of Jesus Christ, not only could he feel tormented by Jesus, but also he could have boundaries set about him by Jesus Christ, which happened in many other areas in Scripture where we see them. They do have boundaries. They do have lines that they are not allowed to cross, which gets into, again, what we'll cover in the latter part of the message. But he says, "Please don't send me out of the country." And then as you go on in the story, you see that they go into a herd of swine, and then there's the big debacle there because now the people in the area are angry with Jesus Christ because now they don't have any more pigs. But in terms of the unclean spirit, that acknowledgement, we do see, again, we see the self-harm, we see his strength, we see the recognition of Jesus Christ and his role. Acts chapter 19. We covered this, I think it was the last time we had the Bible study going over the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 19, verse 13, we see here an interesting addition to the story when we're talking about possession and demons and their strength and also authority, the line of authority that is in play, because Jesus Christ sent out his disciples directly and he told them, you can go and do these things, right? You have power over the unclean spirits. And yet when the man who had a child who was demon-possessed, they weren't able to cast him out. And Christ's response was, you faithless generation. And it's like, it's almost like, I told you could do this. I told you have this power. You have this ability. And, you know, yet they did not have faith. And here in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, it says, there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists. You know, they went around and they claimed to be able to cast out demons. And they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. They did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So that's a little embarrassing if this is what your job is. This is what you do. You know, you go and you cast out demons and you're recognized for this, and then you go in. And this leads right back to what I was just talking about from Matthew 17, because it takes an amount of faith to be able to do this. Jesus commanded them. He not only had the position of authority that they acknowledged, and again, the demons here say, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? Right, so they acknowledge the authority. They acknowledge the individuals that were mentioned, but not the individual who is trying to do individuals, the seven sons of Sceva, who are trying to do the exorcising, because it takes faith. It takes faith to be able to do that. We also see here again the attribute of superhuman strength. One guy takes on seven, sends them out. It's like Samson. You know, you give him the jawbone of a donkey and then let him go. This is one guy. But Samson, we know, who had the Spirit of God that was upon him and gave him his strength. This is a different spirit that was there. Again, the demon acknowledged Jesus Christ, his reputation, his authority. So when we're talking about possession, these similarities of they know who's in charge. It's important to remember that. They know who is in charge. And they will also recognize whether or not we are in line with that line of authority. If we don't actually believe that that we have authority over them, because our dad is bigger than their dad in that way, right? Then you're not going to be able to cast out a demon from a young child who's having seizures and throwing themselves into the fire, which is exactly what the disciples of Jesus Christ found. Also, you're not going to be able, it doesn't matter how faithful you are, you can have seven of you, you can have seven ministers, seven very devout individuals, but if you don't actually have the faith that in God and call upon God. I mean, because these individuals, they invoked the name of Jesus, they invoked the name of Paul, but it wasn't their relationship with God. It wasn't them and their dad saying, this is not what's supposed to be. And so the demons acknowledge that line of authority. They acknowledge that preeminence over them. They also have boundaries, and they oftentimes can imbue superhuman attributes. Superhero attributes. Would that be going too far with superhuman attributes. Let's go to 1 Samuel here as we transition to the second way that the demons oftentimes interact with people. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 is where we'll go. Because the shiny Hollywood pizzazz side of the spirit world is the possession side of things. You think about there's that young girl who was following Paul around, Paul and Silas. It's like, oh, Paul and Silas, servants of the Most High God for many days. And she made a lot of money for the people who her handlers, right? She made a lot of money for them. And the moment that money, that income stream was gone, then the handlers weren't so happy. But, you know, that is the side of the spirit world, the demon world, that sells. That's the side that people oftentimes think of. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. This is after the anointing of David at the beginning of the chapter. This is after Saul has shown that he has lost, really, his faith in God, his willingness to follow God. And verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and what came in its place? A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, I know that the words there say that the spirit, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, but again, consider what we talked about when it came to possession, right? They know their boundaries. They recognize authority. There is nowhere that they can go. It's not like God has to send them, right? But there are times that we can invite those in, and we'll actually see here in the life of Saul that that's exactly what he did. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. So they recognize, just like the guy who was out over in the tombs, right? They recognize something has changed. And you probably felt something like that when you're at the feast. There is God's spirit, and then there is not God's spirit, right? And it's not that I'm saying that all of a sudden Satan swoops in after it, but you can tell when God's spirit is present, right? There is a different feel to things. There is a different, dare I say, energy to things because there is a positivity, because there is a focus on what his plan is, because there is all that he is building and all that he is putting into play there with his spirit. And when it's gone, you recognize that it's gone. And Saul's servants recognize the difference. If you go to 1 Samuel 28, we see here that Saul's life and his choices changed a bit from what it was when he was, as Samuel told him, you used to be small in your own eyes. You used to be willing to take the guidance sort of thing. And then it changes. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel has died. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Good for Saul. He put them out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, he did the right thing. He went to God. He inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So he tried a couple different ways. He's like, I'm going to inquire of God. And this is a little bit foreboding, but it should also be there as a reminder for us that just like we went over Abram getting to the point through many acts of honest faithlessness, not having faith and belief in God to the point where he believed in God, right? We can do that same sort of thing, that over a course of life we show God that we are not going to have faith in him, that we are not going to trust him, and God says, well, okay. Now, judgment is upon the house of Israel. Now it is upon each of us as we have said yes to him through baptism and through the calling that he's extending to us, right? And so we have that opportunity daily to refresh our relationship with him, and we ought to be doing that. But Saul here tried, and God did not respond to him. Then Saul said to his servants, verse 7, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Well, that's a bit of a shift. Right, but he goes, he's like, well, I was trying to talk to God. I mean, I could see it, because you think about his excuse when he didn't kill, I think it was Agag. He didn't kill Agag. He didn't kill all of the animals. He kept all the choice things. He's like, well, he had a rationalization for that. When he did the sacrifice, and then immediately Samuel shows up because of, what have you done? He's like, well, I was being patient. I was waiting. So here we God, I mean, I tried. I mean, you didn't answer me through the dreams. You didn't answer me through the Urim. You didn't answer me through the prophets. What was I supposed to do? We have to do something, right? Well, sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes the answer is a no. Sometimes the answer is you should know, because I've been trying to call you. I've been trying to talk to you, and you haven't been listening. But Saul here goes and he asks for a medium. So Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor. They knew where there was one. I thought Saul put all of them out. Right? It says he put them out. No, they knew right where there was one. So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman at night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me. Bring up for me the one I shall name to you. And you can go and you can read a little bit about how that happens. It's intriguing there that she is able to see the spirit. He's not. But we do know that he had a distressing spirit, that his servants recognized. But when he lost the Spirit of God, he didn't. You can go through the book of the Kings and you can see there are many cases that God is working with the kings of Israel and then the kings of Judah. And there are times that life changes and they don't stop and ask why, what happened. Like Asa, who started off so well, and then he ends up dying of a disease. He didn't go to God to ask for help about it, right? And we have Saul. He loses it. He loses the Spirit. In contrast, you have David who says, I've done horrible things. Please don't take it from me. I don't want to lose that. I know that it's important to have. Saul didn't. We don't have a record of Saul asking why he lost the Spirit. But it was a noticeable enough change that his servants recognized it, that there was something different. He just went looking for someone then who would talk to him. God won't talk to me. I'm here isolated. I want somebody to talk to me. And this gets into the second way that demons and spirits oftentimes interact, how they function. So we have possession. And the second way is oppression. We'll go possession and oppression. Possession, like I said, is the shiny thing. But oppression is much more discreet, shall I say, right? Saul dealt with a troubling spirit. Now, if you've ever had something in your life that is a bit troubling, a bit annoying, right? It just eats at you. It can wear down. And you can say, you know what? Maybe if I reassess my sleep patterns, maybe if I revise my diet, maybe if I start doing different exercises, it's going to resolve itself, right? But something that, it's just kind of like, oh, it can be there. It can be a cloud over you. But you wouldn't generally say, oh, well, obviously it's a, it's a demon. We wouldn't say that. But there are things that we can see, and we'll look at a few in Scripture here, that the way that they can affect us through the oppressiveness is very often, well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, because this it puts a name to it right off the bat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse, we'll go 1 through 7. It says, now the serpent was more cunning. And I use the word discreet. He was more cunning. When you think of something cunning, you oftentimes will think of a fox, right? Sly. It's more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. It's subtle. I've said on a number of occasions that subtlety is not how God functions. God functions, he's very clear. He lays out his expectations. There is one entity that is described as being subtle in Scripture, and it is Satan. It is how he works. God makes it very clear for us. He says, here are the rules. You know, here are the principles. Here are my holy days. Here are the clean and unclean meats. I'm just going to lay it out. And also, if you break these and if you don't go with these, here's what's going to happen. You know, there isn't the fine print and the very fast talker at the end of the car commercial. God is very clear. He wants us to know exactly what we're stepping into. Satan, on the other hand, he wants to be as cunning and subtle and gotcha as he can. You know, there is, the beautiful thing is there is no buyer's remorse with following God. What we see, as Scripture shows out, is there's remorse for not buying and not investing. That's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth is. Nobody's like, oh, well, I wish I hadn't lived this way. That's not what Scripture says. But Satan is cunning. And he works here by sowing doubt. He puts that seed of doubt into Eve's mind. And he juxtaposes our desires with God's promises. God says he's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. He made this entire garden for you. But there's this thing he kept from you. Why would he keep that from you? Why wouldn't he want you to have that? I mean, that's a good thing. Why would God do that? You know, you should think about that. You should consider that. And so she looks at it for a while and she says, you know what? You're right. That's just not fair. I do want that. And so we see, while it is subtle, while it is cunning, it led to oppression. It's an oppressive mindset to have that, to have doubt. If you've ever had a relationship, a friendship, a marriage that crumbles because of those sorts of things, the moment a seed of doubt comes in, it is amazing, sadly, how quickly it can disintegrate. Because that doubt creeps in and we start questioning things, whether or not they're actually trustworthy, whether or not we can actually believe them. 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings 22, you see here another incident where an interaction with the spirit world occurs. It is not a direct, one would say, possession of an individual. 1 Kings 22, verse 19, this is regarding the king of Israel, Ahab, right? And he has a prophet come to him. And in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, Micaiah said to him, he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he might fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." And if you go back earlier, you'll hear that all of his prophets that he wanted to listen to were telling him, "No, it's going to be great. You're powerful. You're going to win this. Go do this. Rah, rah, Ahab." And you got the one downer in the group, the wet blanket. Micaiah is saying, "No, don't do it. You're going to die." He didn't want to listen to him. But the lying spirit went out. And so we see here a continued theme. You know, when we talked about possession, there's an acknowledgement of the authority, position of God. There are some superhuman attributes that an individual has. We see here the external influence, the oppressive side of things. Not only did Satan do it there in the garden with Eve, but also this spirit specifically says, I'm going to go lie to them. I'm going to make sure there's a lying spirit in their mouths. I'm going to inspire them to lie. This is going to be their perspective, their advice. And so through a lying spirit, they were able to influence the advisors and ultimately the decision of Ahab. And if you go on in the story, you see he even tries to do a little bit of disguising. He goes out, but he ends up getting shot by one random fluke arrow, and he dies and he bleeds out in his chariot. And exactly what Micaiah said was going to happen happens to him, right? But in the same way, again, it's that doubt, a little bit of the lie, a little bit of the deception, just enough to get you thinking, you know, they can't all be wrong. This guy has always been saying stuff that I don't like hearing. I'm not going to listen to him. These guys are all right on. I'm going to listen to them. You also see the same sort of thing in Job. If you go to Job 1, verse 6, Job chapter 1, verse 6, interestingly, Satan's gall knows no bounds because he doesn't just try to do this with human beings. He also does the same sort of thing with God. Same sort of thing with God. Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." An interestingly similar scene in heaven, if you will, to what Micaiah mentioned to Ahab. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" You've been out there walking around the earth, right? That's your domain that I've bound you to. You can't go anywhere else there. That's where you are. "That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" It's the same exact device. It's the same exact tool that he used on Eve. Let's get you thinking about this. God really does. I mean, he's had a pretty good life. Look at what all he's got. I'm pretty certain that if you take some of that away, he's going to curse you and die. And Satan answered, he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased you in the land." You have created a yes man. Of course he is awesome. Of course he is righteous and blameless. Because look at what you've done. But he's trying to sow that seed of doubt. But now, verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then you'll see. I mean, you and I, God, we both know. We both know these human beings. I mean, we were there. We saw the flood. This is after that. We know how it goes. This is kind of what they do, right? Even this righteous guy isn't going to follow you. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We see here again an acknowledgement of authority, even though he might not like it. Satan acknowledges the authority of God. Satan also stays within the boundaries that God has given him to play. Right? He doesn't get to go outside of the lines that God gives him. He had to abide by what God said and what God gave him as his boundaries. But he is out there again in the same way, as we know. You can go look up his names. He is an accuser of the brethren. And to whom is he accusing us? To God. Oh, you died for Nathan. Look at what he's doing. Or whatever, you know, insert your name there when you mess up. Satan doesn't miss a beat. He wants God to know, oh, I can't believe you let your son die for that person. That's how he functions. That's what he does. He has not stopped, and we see that kind of mindset extant in what he does. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. There are times that you can think that, oh, well, he might change. And one of the things that I find amazing about God's plan, I mean, we know that it's going to come to fruition, right? But there's room for all who are willing to repent. And the thing is that Satan's just not willing. It doesn't say that, you know, it's interesting. You know that he's not going to, because it says he's not going to. But all who are willing to repent can be there. And so that opportunity for change is there. And we see here a little bit of a change in tactics, we'll say. Not necessarily, definitely not a change in character and approach, but just in tactics. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he had just been baptized, goes into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. Afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So he recognized he had a different Satan recognized he had a different, for him, adversary. He was going up against a different team. So you can't just sit there and, you know, tell him, are you sure about what God told you? No, he's quoting God. He's quoting what God has said. And he's trying to throw it back at the face of Jesus Christ. But in that same way, it's still functioning to try to drive a wedge between what we think we know, what we think God says his promises are, and what we might want. And you know what? After 40 days, when you've been fasting and you're hungry, think about how good your judgment and reasoning is just before you finish your fast on the Day of Atonement, right? Just think how happy you are, and how not crabby you are, and how not short with your kids that you are. All those things that we're perfect at, because, you know, no, we're physical. Those things are tough. Those things are hard. Imagine having all of that times 40 with the adversary right there. And what Satan does, interestingly, is he attempts to preach to Jesus about what God's plan is, about what his relationship with God could be, if only. But he's preaching about something that he doesn't know. So after that first interaction, verse 5, the devil takes him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Which is interesting, because he also knows where what amount of authority he has, right? And said, I will give to you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. See, he recognized that God gave it to him. This is where your dominion is, Satan. You don't get to go in. This is yours. Okay? This is your sandbox. You get to play here. You don't get to go anywhere else. He's like, this is mine. I'll give it to you. So he knew, again, recognizing the authority, recognizing, even though, again, he doesn't like it, recognizing that God is over him. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because we all know that your dad's going to save you. I mean, you know the relationship that you have with your father. He's not going to let you die. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is a very big key for us. Not only does Satan keep coming at us with the same sort of sales bit, right? The deception, just the grain of doubt. He and his demons do that. But also, they don't stop. They will wait for an opportune time. And it's an important thing for us to remember, because as we're going to get into in the third section in the closing, we'll see. We have an opportunity. We have the possibility of making sure that there is no opportune time. And that's an amazing promise that we have given to us, because whether it's possession or whether it's oppression through thought and through doubt and the fear that comes in, it is important to know that we have protection. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't give him an opportune time. But also, it's very closely tied to that fuse that we have. How long is it? What are we willing to endure? How angry are we going to let ourselves get? I have been angry. Perhaps you have been angry. And there are times that I can recall when I was angry that it felt good to yell. I needed to be heard. And they needed to know that I was angry. It's weird because even though I'm just up here talking, I can feel the adrenaline in my own body right now as I raise my voice, even though I'm imitating being angry. It's an amazing chemical thing, but it's also a scary thing when you see, because we're physical. We let ourselves get angry, we can lose control. We can lose that discernment. We don't want to be angry to the point that we're unwilling to forgive because we let the sun go down on our wrath. When we do that, and you just know that they were wrong. And I'm going to remind you how wrong they are. I know that they were so wrong that I'm going to be angry about this for a while. It gives place to the devil. It gives an opportune time for him to come in. And so we can see this is that open door to the oppression. Because it's not an oppressive sort of possession. We're not talking about a demon coming in and possessing us. We're talking about the oppressiveness of our thought. You think about how you felt when you were angry, or if you've been frustrated about something for an extended period of time, and how that consumes you, how much time you can look back after you get through it. Hopefully if you get through it, you know, you're going to God and you're asking for help. But when you get through it on the other side, you look, I wasted so much time thinking about that. It stole that time from me as I was sitting there consumed by that issue or by that situation or by that relationship. Oh, you will never get that back. That's oppression. That's oppressive thought, and that is what Satan does to put it in there. Exactly like we heard in the first message, the myopic aspect of our human nature. It's all about me and what I have gone through and what I have hurt. Don't you know how I've hurt? And we will take that mindset and we will run with it, and Satan says, yes, I can work with that. I can plant more seeds of doubt. I can drive a wedge. And then I can go to God and say, like, look, how long has it been since they prayed to you? I don't think they fasted since last atonement. Man, you sure? You sure about that? And that's exactly what he does. Because if you go over a few chapters to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, I can tell you we are not strong enough to withstand Satan. But you see here in Ephesians chapter 6, 16, how he functions. Because in Ephesians 6, 16, it tells us to take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It doesn't say with which you're going to be able to block the pummeling or the sword swipes. You know, if you got a broadsword, what are those, about 5 foot long blade? That's a good, you know, 4 or 5 foot long blade. You got to be fairly close for that, right? If they're gonna punch you, a body shot, you're boxing, you're within arm's reach. Right, but if they're shooting fiery darts, that's pot shots from afar. Oh, think about that. Oh, what about that? He fights from afar and he shoots those darts off, the fiery darts that sting, and then they'll burn and they'll flame up. When you were, I had a Sabbath letter talking about the shield, And they would purposefully make the shields for the Roman soldiers so that they could deflect the arrows, so that, because they started off with wooden ones and they'd cover them, it was just wood, and then they did wood and leather, and they would do these different things, because when you got the fiery dart coming at you and it embeds in your shield, and then you may have seen movies where they go and they'll just like take their sword and it'll chop off all the arrows that are in them. Yeah, well, when it's on fire and then your shield is on fire, there's not much you can do, but it just consumes your shield. But that's not the kind of shield that God gives us. But that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to shoot those darts, those fiery darts from afar. And that's why God gives us the shield. But that's how he functions. It's about our mind. It's about that influence over us. As we read in Ephesians 4, it can be quickly or closely linked to our anger. And he tries to have our thoughts and that doubt really come in and take over our mind. But God has called us out of that. We're still here in the book of Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 9, getting into the third section. We have demons functioning through possession and oppression. Their desire, Satan's desire, is subjugation. But we have that same opportunity on the flip side. They like to oppress us. They like to possess. You know, they have fun getting to do what they want to do. Ultimately, they'd like to keep us in subjection or subjugation, but we have the opportunity to do the same to them, to keep the spirit world, the demons, Satan and his henchmen in subjugation because of what God promises us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what we are called out of. We were in subjugation to Satan. We were in subjugation to the leader of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what we were called out of. And few people like to lose an investment. Just like Pharaoh saw all of his labor leaving and he went to go get them, when we are called and we say yes to God's calling, Satan is watching his investment walk out, you know, because he knows he's got one-third and God has two-thirds. He knows he's losing the numbers battle. He's not a fool. And so the more he can get, just like if you've ever been in an argument, I'm pretty sure that the more people I have on my side and that I can share my story with and they can understand where I'm coming from, the more right I am, and that therefore you should bow down and accept the reality of what I'm telling you, right? Isn't that how we do it? We try to, we'll share it on social media, we'll share it with other people, we'll share it with family, so that they can realize how oppressed I'm being by this other individual. We play that game. This is exactly what Satan's doing. It goes in there, it sows seeds of doubt, it drives a wedge, and seeks to have division come of it. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, but it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Interesting to note, they were saved by grace through faith, which when you go back to the first way that we talked about the demons, the spirit world functioning, when we were talking about possession, why could the disciples not cast out the demon? Oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to bear with you? Why could the seven sons of Sceva not cast out the demon? It wasn't their faith. They were trying to rely on the faith of Paul, who believed in Jesus. It wasn't their faith. It's by faith we're saved. It's God's grace that gives us the opportunity, but we have to have the faith and the belief in him. If we walk around thinking our dad does not have the power, the desire, or the wherewithal to protect us, well, who wants to protect somebody that doesn't believe in them? God says, well, maybe you need to be reminded, Israel. How about you have this other, you know, nation take you over? Go read the book of Judges. This is what happens when we don't have faith in God enough to believe and obey and walk in his way. It's the story of Israel. It's go forward a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We stopped in verse 13 before, but we'll pick it up here in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, as we previously walked, what we read in Ephesians 2, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, and because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Does this sound at all kind of like isolation? Kind of like that guy who is living in the tombs? Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. You're a pariah. The world is functioning. You see so many people walking around like zombies. They're comatose. There is an epidemic of mental health right now because of how isolated people have been, because they don't have a connection. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God wants for us. He wants for us not to have the oppressiveness, the oppressive mindset that comes with following Satan. He doesn't want us to be subject to him. He wants us to put Satan in subject to us because we're following. We are there with him. We are following God. He wants us to put off that former conduct and instead to follow him. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're all waves that are part of the ocean. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. It all leads right into that. That new man should give us a new mindset, that mindset that acknowledges the graciousness of our Father to extend us the calling, that mindset that has faith and belief in him, that we have the opportunity to be in his family. We are called now to do that. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, he said, stir that gift up. It was given to you through the laying on of hands. Stir that up, Timothy, because you don't have a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Not a mind that is darkened, not a mind that is alienated from the life of God. We have a mind that has been called to understand. It's important for us to remember. As I said, Satan knows the numbers. Sometimes we can forget that. Even though we may be a small group today keeping the Sabbath, we can be like the servant of Elisha who looks out and sees the army and says, there are so many, we're going to die today. This is happening. And Elisha says, and he prays, he says, oh, Lord, let him see. There are more that are for us than there are who are against us. He asks God to blind the entire army. And he leads them back. How embarrassing. You don't want to be the leader of that army there. Because it's like, what happened to you? You had two guys. Two guys. I mean, it's a miracle just in how it was happening because the king thought that, I'm trying to remember who the other nation was, but he thought that he had a spy in his midst. No, it was God who was revealing it to Elisha. Elisha would tell the king of, was it Assyria? King of Assyria, right? So he thought he had a spy in his midst. But it's pretty amazing what God can do when in our mind and according to our faith. And I think this is one of the reasons when we pray and we ask for healing, it's according to our faith. The woman who touched the robe, who had that flow of blood for 12 years, she said, no, if only I can touch his robe. In her mind, that's all it took. He had that kind of power. In the mind of the centurion, all it took, I understand authority. So does Satan and the demons. And we have to understand it too. And he did. He said, you don't have to, you can do it from right here. I understand how it works. And it happened. And Jesus said, oh, if only there was faith like this in Israel. It's an amazing thing. We have to have faith. Let's go ahead and let's close over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. While Satan wants to keep us in subjection to him, we have the opportunity to move away from and ensure that we don't have possession, out of the oppressive mindset that he wants, and actually put him into subjugation, because we have as our Father the ultimate source of protection. And we didn't go through the various pieces of armor that are in Ephesians, but you can go through and you can read that. But it is all capped up wrapped up here in James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is not room, when we're talking about the spirit world, when we're talking about demons, there is not room to have double-mindedness. There is not room to consider the potential of those things. Because when you do that, what we're doing is we're moving our faith from being in God away from him. Maybe perhaps Satan does have influence in this area. Maybe perhaps his demons could do something here. And what is that but a lack of faith? We have to submit to God. When you consider the example that we read about Saul, he stopped submitting to God. He started submitting to himself and whatever he thought and he wanted and his rationalization. And then instead of resisting Satan, he ran to him and said, hey, let's go find a medium. Let's do these other things. And so if we're functioning, if we're acting in a way like Saul that makes excuses, that is not one of a life or a relationship of faith with our Father, then you know what? There may be place for the devil. We may be giving an opportune time for him to come and test us and try us and send a distressing spirit. But if we follow exactly what it says here in James 4:7, that door doesn't open. Nobody wants to. I mean, they have it there in the movie The Lion King, where Simba's practicing his roar, right? And his dad is right behind him, and he has this immense roar, and everything runs. That is very much what we have opportunity to have with our Father. Now, in that situation, he didn't even know his dad was behind him. And we do. We do know that our Father's behind us. We do know that he wants us close to him. The crux of our situation really does boil down to a war of influence. It's a war of influence over our mind. If we allow Satan in to have an opportune time, if we allow him to oppress us through those seeds of doubt that he's going to cast, because he will continue to cast them. He tries it with human beings. He tried it with Jesus Christ. He tried it with God. It's the same thing. But if we allow those seeds to take root, then we can end up finding ourselves to be one of the seven sons of Sceva, beaten and sent out running in a shameful way. Let's make sure that we not only acknowledge that there is a spirit war going on. We are physical people, but we don't battle and wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against rulers of darkness. And that is what we're fighting. But we're not doing so ill-equipped. We're doing so with our Father, who is there for us, who has provided everything that we could possibly need to be able to overcome. And he says, you know what? You'll be safe if you stick close to me. So let's make sure that we draw near to him. We submit to him. We resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And we don't have to be scared of the spirit realm. We know it's there, but if God is for us, who can be against us?